Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. It's incredible, great to be with God's people again this morning and get to open up God's Word and to see it impact the lives of His people. So open your Bibles to Romans 2, as I said, and let me just bring you up to speed if you are here for the first time with us this morning. Basically, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we've been noticing that the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's magnus opus. It's the greatest statement of the gospel ever written. And in it, Paul reveals to us that a person is not made right with God by doing more, by getting more religion, by doing enough good works, but rather a person is made right with God by seeing their lack of religion, their lack of righteousness, their lack of good works, and trusting Jesus completely to give them His righteousness. He gives a righteousness we could ever earn, and He gives it to us only when we believe. So Paul is preaching this gospel, that is good news, and he has been showing us just how badly we need it. So Romans 1:18 through to chapter 3, he's just working and working and working to show you really need this righteousness from God because you do not have a righteousness of your own. And so in 1:18 through chapter 2, verse 1, he shows the Gentiles how they're unrighteous. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the tables and he begins to focus on the more religious Jews to show them how even though they might be moral and real self-righteous, they don't have a righteousness that comes from God. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll focus on Romans 2, 1 through 5 this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You in tremendous weakness. We don't have any power in and of ourselves. We don't have any life in and of ourselves. We don't have any ability to impart life from You in and of ourselves. But Lord God, You are so kind to take sinners like us and prepare good works for us from before the foundation of the earth. So Lord God, would You use me in the good work of preaching and use us in the good work of listening so that we can be equipped. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not receive these words as the words of men, but as the words of God, which they really are. And Lord God, that these words would not be any trifle to us, but they would be our very life. Lord God, Your word His Spirit and His life. And so we pray that we would impart spiritual words to spiritual men, and we would really even feel impartation of life to our souls as we receive the watering of Your Word. Lord, give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about hypocrisy. In other words, I want to talk to you about something that nobody likes. There's nobody who likes hypocrisy. In fact, it's one of the actual few things on the planet that everybody can agree on. That hypocrisy is like ashes in your mouth. Hypocrisy is something that's universally detested. Nobody likes it in politics. I was listening to the news recently, and Senator Bernie Sanders was bemoaning the fact that Donald Trump, in his view, is a hypocrite because Donald Trump, who said he would take on Wall Street, is now appointing people from Wall Street to be in his cabinet. And so Bernie Sanders is seeing hypocrisy. At the same time, people have seen hypocrisy in Bernie Sanders. He was against the way the Democratic Convention worked until it was favoring him, and he was being charged with hypocrisy. Now, my point this morning is not to get you to agree with Trump or Sanders or anyone other politician, but to show you that no matter where it's coming from, people universally condemn hypocrisy. And of all the kinds of hypocrisy there are, none is more universally despised, and I think rightly, than religious hypocrisy. There's something about when someone talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk in the area of religion that is particularly infuriating and damaging to us when we look at it in someone's soul. In fact, many of us have been hurt in our own personal lives by religious leaders who spoke one way but acted another, and so by doing that undermined our faith. That's why it was such a scandal when Ted Haggard, the president at that time of the National Council of Evangelicals, was being accused of sex with his gay masseuse. It wasn't simply scandalous because the world despises homosexual activity. It doesn't. It was because everybody, LGBTQ or evangelical, hates hypocrisy. There's a universal hatred of hypocrisy. In fact, and I don't know if this applies to you this morning, but this universal hatred of hypocrisy is a reason why many people don't go to church. Maybe some of you are here for the first time, you're like, I usually don't go here because I don't want to be with all the hypocrites. Or you're like, I don't go to church because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Or maybe you've invited someone to come to church and they're like, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites. Or you invite someone to church and they say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I would be lying about myself if I went to church. And so a major objection to Christianity is that it's full of hypocrites, that it's all kinds of hypocrisy within the church. I just want to say three things about that hypocrisy and about that objection of hypocrisy before we jump into our text. The first thing is very simple, and that's this. When you come to church on Sunday, we're not assuming that you're a believer. If you're visiting with us this morning and you've come for the first time and you're here and you're curious about what Jesus said, or your friend invited you, or you want to hear what Christians are teaching, when you come in the door, we're not assuming you're a Christian. So to come to church and to gather with God's people to hear God's word is not being a hypocrite at all, because you're not claiming anything by walking in the door. You're simply there to hear what God is saying. And so I just want you to know that if you're here listening to the gospel, we're not looking like, oh, that guy's not living the life. We're simply assuming that you've come to hear Christ's teaching, and I hope you can be one to it. But it's no hypocrisy just to sit under it. The second thing I would say about hypocrisy, especially if you hate hypocrisy, is I wonder if the most refreshing thing you could hear this morning is that God hates it too. In fact, God hates it more. If you think hypocrites in the church is bad, let me assure you, God thinks worse of hypocrisy in the church than you and I ever could. God hates hypocrisy. Some of Jesus' most scathing words were aimed directly at hypocrites. So, for example, in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus is saying, listen, don't be praying in public and giving money in public and fasting in public so everybody can notice how holy you are. Get yourself alone with God and pray like there actually is a God and like He actually matters, instead of doing your religion like some sort of flag-waving show to show how holy you are. And he despised this whole idea of people putting their religion on display in order to show how holy they were. Jesus was the enemy of hypocrisy. You see it again in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is perhaps the most famous verse around these days. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This verse is not teaching what most people think it's teaching. Maybe you've had that experience where you share with someone about the truth of the Bible or sin or God's judgment, and what do they say to you? "Hey, judge not, lest you be judged." This verse is not teaching that all judgment is wrong. In fact, it's not only not teaching that all judgment is wrong, it's teaching us how to make right judgments. It's saying, listen, if you got a big log in your eye, like if you got some big moral blemish in your life, don't you go around being a speck inspector in other people's lives and do eye surgery on them when you got a big, huge log in your eyes. Like, don't be a hypocrite. What this verse is doing is not condemning judgment, but it's condemning hypocritical judgment. In fact, beloved, there's actually no way to condemn all judgment. If someone were to say to you, "Hey, don't judge me. Jesus said, 'Judge not, lest you be judged.'" You know what they're doing? They're judging your judging. There's no way to eradicate all judging. We're made moral in the image of God, and it is absolutely inevitable that we judge. The question is not, will we or won't we judge? The question is, will you or won't you judge rightly? And what Jesus comes and tells us is, we ought to avoid, like the plague, hypocritical judgment. But we ought to pursue, under Him, righteous judgment. Judgment that takes our own sin seriously first, and then moves to help others see their sin. This condemnation of hypocrites continues in Jesus' ministry. Again, this was not a one-time thing. Jesus was after hypocrites. The Jews had this real religious scam going. They called it Corban. And what this was a situation where the Jews knew it was real holy to take care of your parents. The Bible said you should honor your mother and your father, but they didn't want to take care of their parents. They wanted to keep their money to themselves. So what they would do, get this gimmick, is they would give all of their money to the temple, and then they'd hang out at the temple a lot where their money was. And so essentially, then the parents would come along and say, "Hey, are you going to provide for me after I provided for you? Will you take care of me in my old age?" And they would say, "Oh, sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I gave it all to the temple." It sounds so holy, but Jesus diagnosed it accurately as total hypocrisy. And that's why he said, "You hypocrites," Matthew 15:7. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines the commandments of men.'" One of the things I might commend to you for this afternoon or tonight, or maybe in your gospel community group, is that you just read Matthew 23, verse by verse by verse. Jesus spends an entire chapter putting hypocrites on blast, exposing the wickedness of hypocrisy. So if you're someone who's like, "I hate hypocrisy," you're in good company. God hates hypocrisy. And when Jesus came in the flesh, one of his primary agendas was to root hypocrisy out of religion. If you don't like hypocrisy in Christianity, then the answer to that is not less Christianity, but more. More of the teachings of Jesus are the surest way to get rid of hypocrisy. Now, the third thing I would mention about hypocrisy, the first thing we said was, hey, listen, if you're worried about coming to church making you a hypocrite, it doesn't, because we're not assuming if you come to church you're a Christian. The second thing is that hypocrisy is something God hates as well. But the third thing I want to mention before we get into the text is this. I wonder if instead of rejecting Christianity because it supports hypocrisy, you might consider if you should rethink Christianity because actually it is the greatest force in the world to cure hypocrites. Again, this third thing I want to say is that the real issue is not does Christianity have hypocrites? Certainly there are hypocrites. The real question is, what does Christianity do about hypocrites? And the answer is that Christianity that really preaches the Bible and practices the Bible is a hypocrite's worst enemy and best friend. Real Christianity from the Bible is a hypocrite's worst enemy because it exposes a hypocrite to the light and shows them their sin. But the real wonderful thing about the Bible is it not only makes a hypocrite its enemy, but its friend as well, by showing a way in which hypocrites can be cleansed and actually become really righteous, not just pretend righteous. Righteous from the inside, not just righteous on the outside. And this is good news. And the reason it's good news is because it can be kind of exciting to say, hey, I hate hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy too. So me and God, we're in it together against hypocrisy. Until you remember that you're a hypocrite. Before Christ, everyone's a hypocrite. You have not been true to your own lowest standard. I'm not talking about the law of God, like the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm talking about your baseline, lower the bar. What's a decent human being supposed to even be like? None of us have even been true to that. And we've often acted like we were something special. So it's good news that the Bible hates hypocrites. But it's only good news because the Bible also tells us that God loves hypocrites and has a plan to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ and to change them from being people who are focused on the outside to people who have real life on the inside. That's huge. Now, Romans chapter 2 is aiming to expose hypocrisy. Romans chapter 2 is aiming to root out religious self-righteousness and religious hypocrisy. It's specifically aiming towards the Jews. Remember, when we read the book of Romans, there's two people in the audience. There were two people in the church of Rome: Gentile or Greek converts, people from all the different nations who'd become Christians, and Jewish converts who had come out of Judaism towards Christianity. Those people are both always listening to what's happening. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, Paul is taking on the Gentiles and showing them they have no righteousness. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the tables and begins to show the Jews, the hypocritical religious Jews, that they were being hypocrites and that they had no righteousness before God as well. So what I want us to notice this morning is the hypocrite's surprise, the hypocrite's mistake, the hypocrite's future, and the hypocrite's salvation. The first is the hypocrite's surprise. These opening verses of chapter 2 are meant to hit a certain group of people by surprise. They're meant to take them by surprise. Now, so imagine again the church in Rome. You've got the letter of Romans being read, and in the audience there's a group of Jewish new believers, and they come with all their self-righteous baggage that they came to Christianity with. And then you've got a group of Gentile believers, and they've got all kinds of immoral pasts and immoral cousins and immoral habits, and they've got all the baggage they bring to the table. And here they are reading the book of Romans, and Paul starts by laying into the Gentiles. And at first the Jews are like, okay, this is good. This is what they need. because these people, they don't have a good morality. They haven't had the law for thousands of years. They've been in an age of ignorance, and they need a little hammering, you know, because you know some people do. They need to get it straight from the Bible. They need to hear that homosexuality is wicked and that adultery is perverse, and they need to know that their gossip is wicked. And all of a sudden, you've got Paul going to the Gentiles, Romans 1:18 through 32, and the Jews are just watching over their shoulder. You give it to him, Paul. Sock it to him. Give him a right and a left. Put him one in the nose. Like, just give it to the Gentiles, Paul. Show them how wicked they are. That's going to help them more than anything else. Thank you, Paul, for finally standing for righteousness. We've been wanting someone like you. You tell them that all that wicked paganism is worthy of hell. And then right when Paul has said all he needs to say to the Gentile, he turns to the Jew and says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He turns to the Jew and says, hey man, you're exactly the same. You judge these Gentiles, but you do the same thing as the Gentiles. You think because you can look down your nose at them that you're better than them, but you have actually committed the very same acts as the Gentiles. You've cleaned yourself up on the outside. You're playing the hypocrite. You've got religion. You've got the law, but you're doing the very same thing. And he'll actually really unload on them when you get to verse 20. When he speaks to the Jews and he says, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the Jews had knowledge and truth. They had moral values that they could teach. And then he says to them in verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why are you preaching against stealing? Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Starts Romans 1:18 through 32 saying the Gentiles are without excuse because they've seen creation and haven't worshipped God. And then starts chapter 2, verse 1, where he's dealing with the Jews, and he goes, you have no excuse either. What do you mean we don't have an excuse? We're telling these Gentiles what's wrong with them. Yeah, but you do the things you know are wrong. You do the same things, and so you're under the same judgment. This is quite amazing, and I wonder if you'll notice with me for a second the skill of the Apostle Paul. I mean, clearly he's being equal. The Gentiles have no excuse. The Jews have no excuse, but notice his skill. What he does is he draws the Jews in with sympathy to expose their sin, right? The Jews are reading this stuff. That's right, Paul. You lay it into those Gentiles. You show them how wicked they are. You show it to them, and they go, we know that's wrong, Paul. We agree. We know that's wrong, Paul. We agree. We know, Paul, that that's wrong. We agree. And he goes, you're guilty of what you're agreeing to. Now, no preacher should ever want to make Christians feel guilty about their evangelism, because Christians already feel guilty that they don't share the gospel enough. But I want to add to not just encouraging you to share the gospel more, but I want to add an element of skill. Now, this is kind of lame because you're like, hey, not only do you need to share it more, but you need to be better at it. But here we go. There's a way to grow in skill in sharing the gospel. And one of the things you need to know is how to think about helping people feel sympathy for what's right before you show them their sin. This is what Paul does. He has the Jews sympathizing with him and then exposes that they have not lived up to the very standard they're sympathetic to. This is what happened with Nathan and David back in the Old Testament. Nathan's the prophet. David's the king. Nathan's a holy man of God. David's been a holy man of God, but he's in sin. He's hardened his heart. He's committed adultery. He's killed the man who he cheated on his wife. David, I'm not saying this was right, but this was the case, could have had any virgin in all of Israel. But instead he chose to take one man's one wife away from him and bring her to himself. So Nathan's like, I got to bring David to conviction. I got to show David his sin. But Nathan's got to know, David knows how to fend off any accusation. David knows his Bible. And so Nathan walks into David's courtroom and says, there was a lamb. This one family had this one lamb, just one. One family, one lamb. It's all they had was one lamb. David's like, oh man, a family with just one lamb? Yeah, and there was another guy had all kinds of lambs, just tons of lambs, totally. Lamb land. I mean, he's just full of lambs. And the rich guy with all these lambs, he went over and stole the one lamb that the one poor guy had. And David is just being provoked to sympathy. And David said, who is this man? Nathan says, you're the man. And David's pierced. And I wonder if we shouldn't be looking for those areas where we can incite sympathy with those we're sharing the gospel with. Where we can get them to agree with what's right, because there's no one who agrees that hypocrisy is good. There's no one who doesn't have some moral standard. And very often we can go in and speak to them clearly about moral standards they do agree with before helping to see that they haven't even lived up to that moral standard. Very often we start to show people moral standards they don't agree with and try to argue those points. That's not bad. We should still do this. But there's an amazing skill to starting with a moral standard a person already has, encouraging them to agree that it's wrong to break that standard, and then showing them that they've broken it. Not so you can win an argument or you can be self-righteous, but so you can bring them to Christ. I had an amazing experience that God just sort of landed in my lap a number of years ago. It wasn't planned out, it just happened. But I was working for Schwann's, those big yellow trucks that sell the fancy ice cream. I had the full-blown blue uniform, was looking good, and was going all over Western Canada selling ice cream in a Schwann's truck. And it was my second day on the job, and I was working with a guy named Cam. And Cam and I got out of the Schwann's truck, went to this farmhouse, and he said to the lady, hey, ham is $3 off a pound today. And I said, Cam, the ham's only $2 off a pound. And he said, no, it's $3 off a pound. We're in front of the customer. And I said, Cam, the ham is only $2 off a pound. He goes, it's $3 off a pound. And I'm like, it's $2 off a pound. He goes, no, it's $3 off a pound. Well, I'm the new guy. He's the seasoned salesman. I just shut up because I'm like, okay, you're the boss. You know what you're doing. It's $3 off a pound. So we get back to the truck, and I said, hey, I'm sorry to embarrass you. I didn't mean to embarrass you in front of the customer. It's just that I was out with another driver yesterday, and he told me that ham was $2 off a pound. And Cam says to me, well, actually, it is only $2 off a pound. It's just that if I knock the weight down on the ham, I can give the customer $3 off for a pound. I said, well, that's lying. He goes, no, I'm not lying to the customer. The customer really gets $3 off a pound. Like, well, then you're lying to the company. Uh-oh, you're too persnickety. He wasn't too pleased. Well, we kind of agreed to disagree at this point and kept driving through the day. We'd worked 12 to 16-hour long days. But near the end of the day, Cam turned on one of these political talk shows. And this political talk show guy is just railing against corrupt politicians everywhere and talking about how corrupt politicians are. And Cam's listening to this, and his blood's beginning to boil. And he eventually turns off the radio and turns to me. He says, you know, there's just something about putting someone in charge of too many people that makes them corrupt. And I said, sort of like when you put a guy in charge of too many hams. Donnie Isley in the first service said I should have said to him, you are the ham. But I got to give Cam a Bible. I got to share the gospel with him. I don't know that he ever became a Christian. But I was able to draw out sympathy with a standard of righteousness, and then by God's grace saying, you're the man. Beloved, we won't get very far with sinners if we talk about sin in the abstract. We'll even get less far if we talk about other people's sins. We have to do our best to bring sympathy towards all sin and then speak to their sin. Again, not so we can be someone special or self-righteous, but so that we can show them the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so that is a hypocrite's surprise. That's Paul surprising these hypocrites. Now notice the hypocrite's mistake. Paul is going to tell us why people can be hypocrites. Have you ever thought about that? Well, what is it that goes on in a conscience that allows a person, that allows us sometimes, to be hypocritical? What goes on where a person is so good at their conscience is on 10 with other people's sins, but that it turns down to mute with their own? And Paul tells us that the hypocrite's mistake is the mistake of presumption. They presume that because God is so kind to them, He must approve of them. Notice that in verse 4, "Or do you presume," and of course they did, "and do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Notice what they were doing is they were taking the evidence from their life, especially these Jews, you remember, had experienced a great deal of kindness. All kinds of people in the ancient world had been slaves, but God had delivered them out of slavery. Nobody in the ancient world had been spoken to by God. But they had been spoken to by God. They were taken out of their home country, but then God put them back in. I mean, just kindness upon kindness upon kindness. And every time they sinned against God, all they had to do was say, "We're sorry," and He would rush back in to save them again. Read the book of Judges. Every time they mess up, God's right there to help them again. And so they got the idea from all this kindness, all this restraint of God's wrath, all of this patience with them, that God must be patting them on the back. God must be approving of them. In fact, there was an ancient Jewish writing that said that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, waited at the gates of hell to turn away any circumcised people who came there. It's basically like, yeah, you should be in hell, but you're a Jew, so you get out of jail free. They presumed on the kindness of God. They presumed on the patience of God. They assumed that how well they were being treated was an indication that God approved of them, rather than seeing it as an indication that God was calling them to repentance. And it's amazing. This idea still very much exists today. When you talk to some people, I remember one of the first times I ever shared the gospel and began to talk to someone about wrath and sin and how they were an enemy of God. And they said, "Oh no, I'm not an enemy of God," or that kind of idea. "God treats me so good." Or maybe more commonly, "God's been so good to me." And the idea is that since God's been so good to me, therefore I will not be held to the same moral accountability as everyone else. And in that toxic soil, hypocrisy thrives. And what's amazing is that we tend to identify ourselves with a particular group, and we begin to assume that people in our group will not be put under the same judgment as someone in another group. The Jews said, "Hey, we're in the promised land. We're the holy people. And so we won't be held to the same accountability at the last day." And Paul's like, "Are you crazy? God shows no partiality." There are people in our own day who look at pornography every day, but they're baptized church members, so certainly they're not going to hell. How foolish. That is the hypocrite's mistake. He presumes that because things are going well in his life, that God is patting him on the back and encouraging him, rather than God is condemning him and calling him to repentance. Sometimes we get this with political parties. So Republicans will condemn immorality in Bill Clinton, but then be silent about immorality in Donald Trump. Do you really think because the immorality is on the right side of the aisle that a person will be exempt from the righteous judgment of God? That's foolishness. Or there's white conservatives who look at the inner city and say, "Look at the poverty there. It's due to a lack of self-control. It's due to the disillusionment of the family." But those same conservative commentators get caught being addicted to drugs and can have failing marriages. Do you think that they will be exempt from the judgment of God? Or you have blacks who are fighting against racism, but at the same time as they fight against white racism, they will declare they hate white people. Do you think it will be damnable to hate blacks, but not damnable to hate whites? No one is in a special group that can presume on the kindness of God. No one is in a special group that will be exempt from the righteousness of God. The condemnation of God will come on the rich and on the poor, on the black and on the white, on the Jew and on the Gentile. There is no one who will be exempt from being condemned from hypocritical living in sin. That is the hypocrite's mistake. And the most tragic part of that mistake is they're misreading providence. Providence is how God treats us through history. The Gentiles, you remember, were suppressing God's truth in creation. Creation says, "Worship me!" And the Gentile says, "Get out of here. I don't want to worship you. I want to live my own life." The religious hypocrite doesn't suppress creation. They misread providence. They think because they're being treated kindly that God thinks well of what they're doing. And what Paul is saying is, no, listen, every breath that you take doesn't mean God thinks you're awesome. It means He thinks you should repent. Every meal you receive doesn't mean God thinks everything you're doing is A-okay. It means that you should notice the goodness you're being given and you should repent. The right answer, the right response to God's kindness is Peter's response. You remember when Peter half-heartedly obeyed Jesus' call to put his net down into the water and bring up some fish, and Jesus brought up 2 boatloads full of fish. What did Peter say? "I deserve it, and I can do whatever I want now." No, he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The kindness of the Lord led him to repentance. God's kindness to you, if you're in hypocrisy, if you're living a double life, if you're here acting holy, but really you want to live a life of adultery, God's kindness to you in giving you breath and food and friends and family, and even this presentation of the gospel, God's kindness to you is not meant to assure you that you're going to be fine in your sin, but to call you into repentance and to show you a way where you can be forgiven and real righteousness can be born in your soul. Do not make the hypocrite's mistake. Now, the third thing I want you to see is the hypocrite's future. The hypocrite thinks his future is fine. God's kindness has always been there. It'll always be there. Paul says, no, his kindness will not always be there. He says, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Notice what he says here. He says that the hypocrite has a hard, impenitent heart. One, they condemn other people, but then two, they go behind closed doors and do the very same thing. Their heart is doubly hard. Hard because it judges people wrongly, and hard because it thinks it's okay for them to sin. And then it tells us that this hard and impenitent heart that does these wicked things is storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We learned in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is presently being shown in the moral depravity and degradation of the Gentiles. But here in Romans 2, we're reminded that the wrath of God is also future. There's also a day of wrath coming. There's a final wrath coming when every sin will be dealt with. Every evil will be destroyed. Every injustice will be made right. There is coming a time, a day of wrath. And I want you to notice something here. You can make that day of wrath worse for yourself. Do you see that? They are storing up wrath. Sometimes we'll say things like, "All sins are equal." Well, if we mean all sins are equally able to get us into hell, that's true. But if we mean that all sins are equal, that's not biblical. Jesus himself said that the people in the towns of Tyre and Capernaum, the people who saw him in his day, would experience much worse judgment than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so infamously wicked in the Old Testament. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah only rejected God's natural revelation. Tyre and Capernaum rejected the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The more you reject, the more wrath you will receive. The more you sin, the more wrath you will receive. The more you live in hypocrisy, the more it will be an eternal pain to you when God brings his wrath down on every human being who does not repent and believe. Do you see that in the text? They are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the hypocrite's future. The future of the hypocrite is not everything will be okay. I remember hearing Francis Chan at Bethlehem Baptist Church, and he was talking about what it's like when a hypocrite goes to hell. He's like, what's it like when a hypocrite goes to hell? And they say, everyone thinks I'm in heaven. Way to go. You fooled everybody. Except God, who has kept his wrath stored up for you for the last day and for eternity. I would see everyone in this room avoid the hypocrite's future. And the only way to avoid the hypocrite's future is to know the real forgiveness and the authenticity producing heart that the Lord Jesus Christ produces in his people. The last thing I want you to see is the hypocrite's salvation. It's not in this passage, but it is the point of this passage. This passage is explaining the sin of the hypocrite, that they judge others while doing the same thing. It's explaining the condemnation of the hypocrite, that even though they look righteous now, they will be judged on the last day. It's explaining the mistake of the hypocrite, that they think because God is treating them so well, that that means he approves of what they're doing. But remember, the whole reason Paul is explaining all of this sin and all of this judgment is because he wants to whet people's appetite for the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and in all their hypocrisy first, and to the Greek in all their heathenism second, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Beloved, the reason Paul is belaboring hypocrisy and sin and wrath and how unrighteous hypocrites are is because he wants them to look at the gospel where righteousness is given to sinners, even if they're hypocrites. The gospel comes to us and it says, you are sinful. You've accused other people of sin, but done the same sins yourself. It accuses us of sin and shows us that we could never have right standing with God based on who we are or what we've done. But Christ has right standing with God. Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness before God. No one was ever more authentic than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one said exactly what they thought behind closed doors and in public more consistently than the Lord Jesus Christ. He never pandered. He never flattered. He always spoke the truth wherever he was. And he took the full credit and the full merit of his life. And he gives it to all those who believe in him. He died on the cross to pay our death penalty, and then he rose from the dead so that God could say, I accept the sacrifice of my son, and I give my righteousness to whoever believes in him. Which means there's a place for hypocrites to come clean. You see, without the cross, hypocrites can never come clean. It's too embarrassing, too scalding. They know that if anyone ever found out how bad they really were, they would help them say, they would hate themselves, and everyone would hate them. They know that if they ever showed people how bad they were, they would be admitting how angry God is with them, and they would have to face the righteousness of God on them. And so they can never come clean until God says to them, you can put your sin on my son, and you can take righteousness from my son. And if you believe in Him, He will be your glory and the lifter of your head. He lifts the head, the shamed head of the hypocrite, back up to realize, I can be righteous in Jesus. And so a hypocrite can say freely, I was a liar, I was a cheat, I was a joke, I was two-faced, I was different depending on who I was with. That was me, but now I'm coming clean. I'm a sinner, and all my sin is washed away by the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a place for sinners, for even hypocrites, to go in the gospel. And it ought to be clear in our gospel community groups and an interaction in the hallway that we've gone there, that we're not pretending to have perfect marriages or perfect children, that we're not pretending to have perfect devotional lives or to be perfect people, but we're confessing what we've already said in our doctrinal statement, that we're totally depraved and our only hope is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, well, if I come clean and tell you everything that's really going on in my life, you'll think less of me. Well, actually, we'll just think what the Bible already said about you. We'll just believe what we already knew the Bible said. And so there's a freedom in that kind of coming clean. And so I would encourage you to make sure that other people are dealing with you as you really are, not as you're presenting yourself to be. And as you really present yourself as you are, here's what will happen. Your joy in the gospel will increase because you'll recognize more and more how badly you need it. But on top of that, the power available to you in the gospel will increase because you'll be telling more and more people how badly you need them to pray for you. And as they do, God will help you to walk more and more like Jesus. The message of the Bible is not, here are some rules to make you look better before you go to hell. The message of the Bible is, here is a righteousness from Christ by which you can go to heaven. The message of the Bible is not, you should act like you have living water in your soul. The message of the Bible is, as you trust in Christ, there will be living water in your soul, and it will change you from one degree of glory to another. And so let's together as a people commit ourselves to the eradication of hypocrisy and to embracing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where sinners can come clean, be cleansed, and walk in increased real purity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and each of us have wanted to present ourselves as more holy than we really are. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to be honest with our spouses, our kids, our friends, our church, about where you actually have us and that you would grow us. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.